Once again, I'm turned on. There we go. All right. Now I can be heard. Welcome, everyone. Glad you're here at Southside with us this morning. We're glad you're able to be here to worship with us. I know there have been a lot of folks in the congregation who have been sick. Glad to see you recovering, those of you who are here, and those who are still sick. I hope they get well very soon. I hope that everyone will be able to enjoy some measure of good health in a while. Almost have a battery powder. Coming through here and not through here? Okay. We just have to stand still this morning. Like I ever move around very much anyway. So this morning we're going to return to our series of lessons that we've been going through in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we have been for the last we've been in chapter 4 and verse 12. This is the third week we're going to go through this idea. I'm already concerned because it looks like the slide to show up there is not the right one. That's not the right one. Okay. Should be a love. Okay, so, yeah. The wonders of modern technology and all that sort of stuff. But anyway, okay, so we've been 2 weeks now in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. And in that series of lessons, we're looking at proper Christian conduct, beginning with proper Christian speech, where we talked about the fact that we don't want to have anyone using bad language or filthy language or even negative language coming from your mouth, but rather that which is seasoned with salt and grace, that which lifts folks up. And we then talked about, last week we talked about proper behavior in the church. We discussed how we are to be people who represent Christ very, very well. We're to be upwardly looking folks, Christ-centered folks. And we are to be folks who are free from the unrighteousness of the world, but we're holy and righteous people. This morning we're going to go to the third of these lessons, and it's going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. I'll go ahead and read that again for you, and hopefully we'll get the proper slides up in a minute. In the meantime, Paul says to Timothy, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." So this morning we're going to look at the love portion of that. That's the third one that we are looking at. And so we're going to discuss what proper love is for Christians and how we're supposed to love one another and things that we have that we need to be looking toward as we are those who love the people around us. We're going to talk about, especially this morning, that love is central to all things godly. Now, I keep clicking this like it's going to do anything, but I'll just lay that down so I just don't bother. All right. We're talking this morning about love being central to all things that are godly. And that's because it's the primary idea that God is, the primary characteristic of God is that God is love. We learn that in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. If you have your Bibles there, you can open up to that. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. Where we read, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." So the very first thing we want to notice this morning is that if you don't have love in your life, you don't have God either. If you don't understand love, if you don't appreciate love, then you don't have God, because God is love. And if we claim to be people of God, then we've got to have that kind of love that lets us understand there's something we need to be doing for God and because of God. So as we come into, here we go, there, that's where I need to be right there. Thank you. That's the proper slide even. All right. Love when a plan comes together, folks. There we go. All right, we've been looking each time at the Greek word that's being used in this passage of Scripture as we look at these five examples. This morning, of course, it's not going to surprise you at all, because every time we talk about godly love, we know that it's the word agape. So let's look for just a moment at agape. This is actually just one of about eight or possibly nine words that the Greeks would have used that would sometimes be translated as the English word love. Only four of those are in the Bible at all, the concept of four of those, and only three of those actually have the word present in the Bible. Actually, only two of them, and then the third one has the negative of that word in the Bible. But let's look at the words that are translated as love from the Greek perspective. One of them is the word eros. We are familiar with eros. It's passionate love. Though the word eros is not found in the New Testament, the concept is certainly there. For example, when Paul states in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8 and 9, that it's better to marry than to burn with passion. That's the idea of burning with passion. That's the idea of eros, that passionate love that would cause a person to burn in their inner beings. So the idea of eros is there in the Bible, even though the word is not. Second word that would be used by the Greeks to discuss love is the word philia or phileo, which is brotherly love, and that word certainly appears several times in the New Testament. First of all, this one we're going to look at this morning is 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, and then the word brotherly is the New American Standard Version, brotherly, and that is from the word philia or phileo, kind-hearted and humble in spirit. That's how we're supposed to be toward one another. So we need to be brotherly folks. We need to be practicing that brotherly love. And that certainly is a Bible concept and certainly a Bible word. And then we have the next word, which is translated as love in the scripture or in classical Greek, is the word storge, and that is familial love. And even though that word is not found in the positive sense of storge, it's not found. The negative is found in two different places in the New Testament. The first one in Romans chapter 1, verse 31. Romans 1, verse 31, which begins earlier in the passage. Paul is talking about the wicked who are depraved in their minds. They will be without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving. That is the opposite. That's ostorge is the opposite, ostorge. So it's the unloving and unmerciful person there. That's how people who are wicked and depraved in their minds because they don't appreciate God and they don't live up to God's expectations. That's how they're going to act. Then we have 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, which is talking about men in the last days will be these kinds of folks. They're going to be ostorge people. They're going to be unloving, going to be irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal haters of good. This is supposed to be people in the world, but this is actually some folks in the church as well. We need to understand that we need to be people who are of storge attitudes rather than ostorge. We need to be folks who love one another because we're family rather than those who are acting that sort of a way. Then there's some other classical Greek words that are used that would sometimes be translated as love in the English. I'm going to look at them just even though they don't have anything to do with Scripture, just so you have a good idea of what we're talking about. The word mania, which we would say mania, but mania is obsessive love. So if you have a love that goes beyond what is right and good and it becomes improper because it's obsessive, that would be mania. Then there's ludus love, which is playful puppy love. That's the sort of love that you'd have for that person that you think you're in love with, but you don't really know yet because you're too young to understand the difference. That's ludus love. Then there's pragma love, which is mature, practical love. It's love of a person who loves somebody because they know it's a good thing to be and a good thing to do. And it's a very mature type of love. Again, not found in the Scripture, but it's a certain would be translated in Greek classical Greek is the word love. Then we have the word philatia. That's one of those tough ones. Philatia, which would be self-love, which the idea the Greeks had is if you can't love yourself, you can't love anybody else. So that's a positive idea, not like the idea of being too excessively in love with yourself. And then there's finally the word of xenia, which would be hospitality. We would probably usually translate it as hospitality, but they would sometimes translate it with the word love. So that's nine words that would be from classical Greek or the Bible that would be used, the word love would be used to talk about that. But of course, the one that we're talking about this morning, the one that we are most concerned with as Christians, is the idea of the agape love. Now, agape love is easily summed up in the Scripture because there's actually an entire passage of Scripture that deals just with that concept. And I'm going to look at it just in brief this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4 through 8. Paul, of course, starts that passage by saying, If I have all these things going on for me, if I'm doing great things, if I'm feeding the poor, if I'm taking care of those who are lost, if I'm doing all that sort of stuff, but I have no love, then I am basically a sounding gong or a clanging cymbal. I have nothing that really is lasting in my life. But on the other hand, if I have the idea of love downright, if I'm doing love because love is proper and good, if I understand what love is all about, then I'm going to go long ways in the Lord's body to be a good person in that body. So what is love? Well, love is patient, first of all. So it's not gonna strike out at you very quickly because it's impatient. Love is patient, and love is kind. It's not gonna be evil. It's not gonna be self-centered. It's not gonna be foolish. It's not gonna be anything else. It's gonna be patient. It's gonna be kind. It's not gonna be jealous. It's not gonna seek itself. Its own. It's not gonna look only for itself. It's not gonna dislike other people because they're jealous of other people. Love is gonna get beyond that. Love is not gonna brag. It's not gonna be boastful or arrogant. It's not gonna act unbecomingly. Love is not going to allow me to be a fool. It's not going to allow me to be a pain in somebody else's backside. Sorry to use that phrase, but that's the idea. It's not going to take account a wrong suffered. So if I feel like I've been wronged and I love, I'm going to rise above that anyway. We're going to see an illustration later on that's going to deal with that very, very idea. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and love never fails. That's what he says in verse 8. The very last thing that he says is love never fails. Well, this kind of love is a great idea, very hard to live. This is a very noble kind of love, unconditional love, it's benevolent love, it's charitable love, it's unselfish love. How many of us really understand that type of love? How many of us really live that kind of love? That's another question altogether. Now, I want you to understand that Paul is writing those words to a church that is struggling to love. And this is a church that needs love more than probably any other church in the first century because they had risen to a point where they were really hateful to one another. They were mistreating one another. And so Paul has to let them know that all the things that they're striving for, they were trying to decide who was really faithful and who was really righteous at Corinth by who had the best gifts of the Holy Spirit that they could perform miracles with. So who was speaking in tongues, who was able to interpret in tongues, who had those powerful spiritual gifts, who could heal, who could raise people from the dead. Those are the folks that were considered to be really special in the church at Corinth. Paul writes and says, you know, those things are important. They're good, but they're not lasting. They're not going to continue on through history. So here's what you need to know. In verse 13, he says, faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Well, how is love the greatest of those three? Well, I thought about it a little bit, and here's something that I think is probably at least partially true. Faith primarily serves me. My faith serves me. My faith makes sure that I stay right with God. My faith keeps me in Christ where I need to be. My faith primarily serves me, and hope primarily encourages me. If I have hope, then I'm encouraged myself. But love serves others. Love encourages, aids, serves others. Therefore, it benefits me as I'm benefiting somebody else. So I can understand why Paul would say that love is the greatest of those, because it's the thing that helps other folks as much as it helps me. Agape is easy to say. It's an easy word. The word love is easy to say. But I think we know that love is more than just words, isn't it? Unless we're practicing deeds that lead to love, that show love, we're really just saying things that are empty words. It's easy to say, but it's really hard to do. Now, to help illustrate that point, there's a fellow that was out in his field plowing with his mule, and he was using the reins of the plow just to kind of tap the mule on one side and tap the mule on the other side, try to make the mule behave like he should be. Well, another farmer's watching this go on, and the mule just seems like he's not doing a very good job of plowing here, and so he keeps getting off and he keeps getting out of the rows, and everything's messed up. And so finally, the one farmer says to the other farmer, "You know, sir, if you would teach your mule the right words, then he would plow properly. If you say gee and haw, that's what I say to my mule to make him go where I want him to go, and we plow just fine." I said, "You know, I taught this mule to say gee and haw a long time ago. I used to do that all the time. The trouble is about several years ago, this mule kicked me in the face, and I haven't said a word to him since." Right? It makes no sense, and yet Christians act that way too. If somebody's ever kicked you in the head, or anybody's ever punched you in the mouth, or even verbally or emotionally done so to you, there are Christians who don't talk to one another for years. And they're not hurting anybody but themselves, but that's the way we act sometimes. Agape love is easy to talk about, but it's really hard to do. To have the kind of love that does not bear a grudge, to have the kind of love that does not seek its own, that's not selfish, that's not self-centered, that's not anything to do with me, it's about everybody else. How do we express that kind of love? How do we express love in general? Just recently, we celebrated Valentine's Day. Now, this is a day that arises, a day of love from a terrible massacre that took place many years ago. But we celebrate Valentine's Day to give something special to our significant others in our lives. So I just want to know this morning, how did you express your love for one another on that day? I will tell you that I was really remiss, and I didn't do much at all for Teresa, and that's on me and not on her. But anyway, she didn't do anything for me either. So we just sat around and just appreciated one another from the heart without any gifts. But maybe you treated one another a little better than we did. Maybe you bought some chocolates for your significant other. So maybe you sent flowers. Maybe you took them out to dinner, a nice restaurant. Whatever it is, that's okay if that's what you're going to use to express your love. But what if that's not enough? What if chocolates aren't enough? What if dinner is not enough? What if that really doesn't express love at all in a particular case? Are we ready to go the extra mile to really agape somebody rather than just say that we love them? Or use something like chocolates or dinner. Agape is really a demanding type of love. Sometimes agape requires forgiveness, and that's one of the hardest things that we can ever do, to love someone. Like, for example, and this illustration came up in Bible class this morning. Somebody was looking at my sermon notes, I think, but anyway, came up in Bible class this morning. The police officer in Dallas who wrongly shot and killed the brother of the fellow that we saw a film of that Robert showed several weeks ago. How hard is it to stand up in front of everybody and say, you know, I forgive you for that? You just took a loved person out of my life. You killed a person that was very close to me, and you took them out of my life, and I can't ever have them back. And you did so wrongfully. You did so foolishly. You did so ignorantly, so possibly with prejudice in your heart. I don't know. But anyway, you did that, and I'm going to stand here in front of everybody and ask to give you a hug because I love you so much. I love you more than I can hate you for shooting my brother. That's agape, folks. That's the real meaning of agape love. When you can put aside your own feelings, your own emotions, when you can put those aside so that you can love somebody who needs some love, who's going to face a terrible future because of something they did that was terribly wrong, but you're going to love them enough to say, I'm going to give you a hug anyway. That's the beginnings, at least, of agape. Sometimes agape requires sacrifice, like when, example, Christ goes to the cross to die for sins that he didn't commit. He had nothing wrong in his life. He did nothing that was ever wrong, but he had to go to the cross for us, so that he could purchase freedom for all of us. Sometimes agape requires sacrifice that's going to mean I'm going to have to give up my life for you. Sometimes agape requires giving, like when a poor person needs help and we don't harden our hearts and leave them hungry, and when we don't do what we talked about in Bible class, give them just so that we can look good ourselves and post it on Facebook. And know that when we give, not letting our left hand know what our right hand is doing, so that we can help somebody else in a time of struggle, that's when agape starts to look really good and really real. Right? Sometimes agape requires death, folks, and that's one of those hardest things for us to think about. Agape might require my death. Am I really willing to love somebody else enough that I would actually die for them? You know, Paul asked that question in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. So while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone might dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, while we were wicked enemies of God, Christ died for us. He died for us, he died for them, he died for everyone in the history of the world that ever sinned against God, who knows that they have to have a Savior. He died for them. He did so selflessly. He did so without any kind of thought for himself. He did so because he knew it was right, because he knew it was the only hope that anybody ever had. And he did so because he loved us that much. He loved us so much he was willing to stretch out his arms and die for us. Can we demonstrate that kind of love? Can we really demonstrate that kind of love? I think that we think we could. I think that we want to. But can we really? If you're going to love that way, if you're really going to love that way, you've got to go to the source of that love. I take you back to 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. This time I'm going to look at both of these verses. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, where Paul, John rather, says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." How do we get the kind of love that we need for being really, really good Christians? How do we love agape love? How do we show that? If we're depending on our own strength and our own abilities, I think we're always going to fall short. I don't know how many times I've preached this and had somebody come up later on and say something like, "I really want to love people, but," you know. And as soon as you say that word "but," then everything you said before that is meaningless, because you don't really intend to love like Christ loved. You're just saying, here's the reasons why I cannot love that way. But if somebody hurts my kids, I'm going to hurt them back. If somebody hurts my family, I'm going to hurt them back. If somebody takes my life or takes the life of somebody I love, I'm going to seek revenge. If you really want to have agape love, you've got to let all that go. You've got to let God be the one who seeks vengeance. You've got to let God be the one who takes care of those situations. Can we really do that? If somebody hurts my wife, I don't know that I can just sit back and say, you know, you just go ahead and hit her again or whatever. You know, I don't think that I can turn that other cheek. And then I start talking about turning the other cheek. People say, "You hit me, I'm going to hit you back." Right? It's natural. It's what we want to do naturally because we're flesh and blood, but it's not what Christ would do, and it's certainly not what God wants us to do. So can we love agape love, really, if the chips are down, if things are not going really well, if somebody's hurting us or misusing us or abusing us, can we still love agape love? If not, then we can't come any place close to what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 13. If not, we won't be unselfish in our love. We'll be selfish. We will be jealous of things. We will be unkind. If we pay back what others do to us in like kind, then we've forgotten about kindness. We've forgotten about love. And we're just basically seeking vengeance. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's what we're doing. That's not the rules that we're supposed to live by. It's certainly not the kind of love we're supposed to have. But can we really and truly be that kind of person? By ourselves, the answer, I think, is no. If I'm depending on myself, if I'm depending on me and my own abilities and my own strength and my own love, then no, I'm not ever going to do that. I have to go to the source to find that love. I have to realize that if I'm loving one another, I'm doing so because love is from God. All love comes from God. God is the one who taught us how to love that way. Christ is the one who taught us how to love that way. Christ said, I give a new commandment to you. I want you to love one another, not the way the world loves. I want you to love the way I love, the way I love you. I love you so much, I'm going to go to the cross and die for you. I want you to love that much. We have to realize that God is love, and love comes from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. If you really can do agape love, then you know God. John is not saying words here that fall flat. John is saying words that are propped up by the very fact that if you love that way, you've learned so much about God, you can do that, right? You're trusting in God to provide that ability for you. If we really and truly love in that manner, if we love in that manner, then we really and truly know God, and not until that time. I ask myself often, could I love somebody that way? Can I love that deeply? Can I love that purely? Can I love without any kind of selfishness at all? I don't know that I can. I think I can. Through God's help, I know I can. But I've got to want God's help, and I've got to see God's help for that thing. I see illustrations from time to time that really are meaningful to me. And one of those I'm going to read for you in its entirety this morning, or at least a good part of the excerpt. And it comes from Corrie Ten Boom, who, folks who know anything about Corrie Ten Boom, she was a prisoner of war, or she was a refugee. No, a what's the proper word? She was arrested for harboring Jews in her house. She was in a concentration camp in Germany, in Ravensbrück, for several years, for some time anyway, before she was freed and let go. Her family was killed in the meantime. She had a lot to be angry about. She had a lot to be judgmental about. She had a lot to revenge, but she chose not to do that. So the illustration I'm going to bring to you this morning comes from her book, The Hiding Place, which was basically her autobiography. But I want to start. She says, "It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavyset man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken. It was 1947. I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives." So she's teaching this message. This man is hearing this message, and she goes on to talk about his response. "So when we confess our sins," I said, "God cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever." That's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next, blue uniform and a visored cap with his skull and crossbones. Came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment of skin. "Betsy, how thin you were." Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out, "A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know what, as you say, our sins are at the bottom of the sea." And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take his hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him, the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I'd been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. I asked myself, how would I do in the same situation? Would I be able to forgive somebody who treated me so terribly, so horribly, who had put together to death some of my friends and my family? He says, "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk. I was a guard in there. Since that time," he went on, "I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein." Again, the hand came out. "Will you forgive me? Will you forgive me?" See, we can talk about forgiveness. We can talk about love. We can talk about love all day long, but until we can really love to the point of forgiving somebody for something they've done against us, have we really begun even to start to think about the agape love that God is talking about? She tells in how she struggles to hold out her hand. She can't even do it. She can't make herself hold this guy's hand. She can't make herself shake his hand. She can't make herself say the words, "I forgive you." And so she struggles with it. She begins to pray. "Jesus, help me," I prayed silently. "I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling." And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started into my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," she cried, "with all my heart." For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I've never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Do we really know God's love to that extent, folks? Can we really love somebody who's hurt us so badly? Can we forgive somebody? Can we shake the hand of the person who's put to death our friends and our family? Can we do that? She said she could, and by that, she sees the healing of God as it really is. I think for myself, that would be such a hard thing to do. I've forgiven a lot of folks a lot of things, but I've never forgiven anybody for taking the life of somebody I love. Could I do that? I hope that I could. I want to be able to do so. But one thing I do know for sure, the only way I'd ever be able to do that was through the power of God, to have God show me how to do that, to show me that it's possible to love somebody that deeply. Second illustration, this will be the final thing that we'll say this morning. Years ago, I saw a little poem. I guess it's a poem is what it would be called, but it was in a book by Wilbur Reese, and it was called $3 Worth of God. And I've shared this several times in the past. I've even shared it here. I probably have, but in the meantime, I'd like to read it again this morning. Wilbur Reese says, "I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please." Right away, you're laughing because you know that's a ridiculous statement. I'd like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, just enough to equal a warm cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of God to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want warmth in the womb, not the new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I'd like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Realize right away how foolish that is to say, I want just enough God to make me feel good about myself. I want just enough God to equal a snooze in the sunshine, a warm cup of milk. I want just enough God to make me not feel guilty about all the things I do. I want just enough God to make me feel good. But I don't want enough to make somebody else feel good. I don't want enough to make somebody else better. I don't want enough love to make me, or enough God to make me love somebody else to the extent that I would reach out my hand to them or forgive them when they've hurt me or done me wrong, or even to give them what they need to have to live. I don't want enough God to do that. I just want enough God to be comfortable with myself. That's not agape, folks. That's selfishness. It's selfish love. Will we love somebody else enough to forgive them? Will we love them enough to die for them? That's what Christ is asking for. That's what Paul says to Timothy. I need you to be an example in love. There's every possibility that Timothy might have died for the faith. I don't know. I do know that he certainly lived his life preaching the gospel, and he did love to the extent that he would overlook the things that people were doing to him. But we do the same for ourselves. If you don't have that kind of love in your life, you've got to find it, because if you don't have that kind of love in life, you don't have God. It's that clear. If we don't have agape love, we don't have God. So will we love selflessly? Will we love righteously? Will we love kindly? Will we love without jealousy? Will we love like God loved us and like Christ loved us? Will we love that way? I hope so. But if not, we've got a lot of learning to do. If you're here this morning and you have not accepted Christ, that's the first step you have to make. Christ loved you so much he died for you, died to pay the price for your sins. Your sins are keeping you from God. If you haven't been baptized in his name, you're not in Christ and you're not in God. Won't you come this morning? Let us help you with that baptism. As you confess the sins that you've committed, as you confess Christ as Lord, as you repent of those sins, as you're baptized in the Lord, you'll become a new creature to walk with God. Ready with all your sins forgiven by the blood of Christ, with them washed away in the waters of baptism, you'll be a new creature, ready to walk with God for the rest of your life, ready to learn that kind of love that we need to have toward one another. If that describes you this morning, won't you come? If there's anything else we can do for you, any way we can serve you, help you, won't you let us know that as well as we stand as we sing the selected song.